Still going through 1 Corinthians, so I'm preaching from 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 33 this morning. And I'm going to need to do a couple of sermons from this chapter because it's so rich with themes for us to glean, lots of it. And this sermon right here is about seeking to benefit others. More particularly, it has to do with seeking to benefit others in church. Church, what we were talking about this morning so much. So prepare your heart for this sermon. Seek to benefit others in church. Let's pray. Lord, the directive from the Spirit is that we would seek to benefit others in the church, and I'm asking that you would teach us more about this, enliven the hearts of all the people here, that means me as well. Enliven us, Father God, to take these things, and as they're internalized, to make them digest and become assimilated and part of us, and that we would live this for your glory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Corinthian Christians, the ones that we've been looking at, they were normal people, like you and me. And we need to know this because there are some extraordinary manifestations of the Spirit they experience on a regular basis. And we don't find many of those remarkable things described in the Bible for the churches at, like, Ephesus or in Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, and any of the other churches. But those churches also were made up of Christians who were normal people too. But focusing on the Corinthians, being normal, they also made mistakes. And right in the middle of doing these incredible spiritual things that we're going to get into, they really are incredible, extraordinary manifestations of the Spirit. Right in the middle, they made a lot of mistakes. And in respect to us, you can make the same kinds of mistakes with what you have from God. And the life-penetrating point presses through the whole teaching here by the Holy Spirit, starting with Paul saying in verse 1, pursue love. And he spent all of chapter 13 that we just went through, explaining how self-sacrificial, careful, and caring your love pursuit is supposed to be. And looking back at chapter 13, we become aware of the fact that for you to pursue love, you must be pursuing it to benefit others. That's the sense. And that's the sense flowing into everything that Paul is teaching in chapter 14 that we're in. And so saying pursue love, Paul adds, and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Now there is a subtle yet profoundly important detail which can be missed in Paul saying to pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts. And it's that you can have spiritual gifts, and they are from God, and yet you can have them without pursuing love. Mark that in your heart. And unfortunately, this can be found among Christians way more than it should be. They have spiritual gifts, some super amazing, but they're not using their gifts as ways of putting out God's love to others. They're not using them to benefit others. So listen to the statement this way. God wants us, me, he wants you to pursue love, and while you do, pursue spiritual gifts as part of your love pursuit. Now, with the Corinthians, supernatural prophecy was among them as a popular gift. Also, some were speaking with tongues that I'm going to refer to as miraculous or supernatural. They were unknown tongues, Paul calls them, unknown mystery languages of a spiritual origin. Keep that in mind, because when Paul told them to desire spiritual gifts, he said, especially desire that you would prophesy. Now, prophecy is an amazing gift to have. But there was a reason why Paul said to especially desire it. And it's because of this. He's making comparisons and contrasts between prophecy and speaking in tongues among people. And so he explained, someone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, because no one understands him. And he said, it's because that person is speaking mysteries by the Spirit. And so the sense is that in doing so, only God understands what the mysteries are which are being uttered. People that are all around are only hearing a strange sounding language. But on the other hand, Paul says plainly, the one who prophesies speaks to people for building them up and for exhortation and for consolation. Now we're getting to the big deal in this whole chapter. Remember, love is others-oriented. It's meant to build up. And when it comes to gifts, those which have others' orientation for building up are greater for this very reason, okay? The big thing that we've been going through. Now, when you consider something like supernatural tongues, they are unusual and amazing. And prophesying is very unusual and amazing. But it's not the wow factor which makes them so worthy or desirable. And this is what Paul's getting at. The worth is in the application. What's it doing for others? What's it doing for others? This is really what's going on in this chapter. Prophesying is for urging others to do things to be blessed, to make right decisions. It warns them of a bad course they're on, which needs to be changed. It's for helping people to prosper, to grow. It's to comfort them. It's all these things. But what about having the gift of being able to speak in a supernatural tongue? Paul explained the application. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. Now, some people think Paul means that edifying yourself or building up self, when he said this, that it must mean that it's bad, that this is a rebuke for prideful grandstanding. Well, maybe. But self-edification, when not bothersome or confusing to others, doesn't seem like a benefit necessarily associated with something bad just because Paul pointed it out. But either way, Paul adds, but one who prophesies edifies the church, which to me is the real issue. The gifts, any gift, must be seen through the lens of whether you're using that to benefit others in the church. There's nothing wrong with edifying yourself when it's not sin. But God gifted you with spiritual gifts for the purpose of benefiting the people in the church. And so Paul magnified this point, and the reason is because it's so important. He said he wished all the Corinthians spoke in these tongues, miraculous tongues, but even more, that they would prophesy. And then he made an amazing statement. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in miraculous tongues unless he interprets. And so there's this greater and lesser going on here. The interpreter of tongues is greater than the one speaking in tongues. And the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. And the one who speaks in tongues is at the bottom. Now, why would Paul say that the one with the spiritual gift of interpretation of the supernatural tongue is actually greater? He went on and explained that it's so that the church may receive benefit, edification. He says, be built up by the interpretation of the strange sounds to make it all have meaning to everyone, that it would be understandable to everyone. Now, the main point, which is seeking the love way of benefit, is your big lesson, my lesson. So take in how Paul just drills it down. He uses his own life, like he does all through 1 Corinthians, to illustrate what matters. And he says, look, if I come to you speaking in miraculous tongues, what will I benefit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation, or benefit you unless I speak by way of knowledge, or of prophecy, or of teaching? Well, what good is it to have an amazing gift if it doesn't do anything for anyone but bring attention to yourself and a whole lot of confusion to everybody hearing you? See, it must have meaning to them. Otherwise, the experience of others is that they only see you being mystical, speaking in an unusual, esoteric way. Paul explained that the sound then, as just noise, see, is what the supernatural gift is relegated to if nobody else benefits from it. So you see how the importance of love. Love keeps coming out in what Paul teaches over and over and over again. And he said, even things that are not alive, like musical instruments, in producing a sound, if they don't produce a distinction in the tones, people don't know what's being played. Just a meaningless, loud racket of confusing noise. And he gives another one saying, and if, for example, a military bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle when he hears a horn blowing and it's blowing sound that's not recognizable? And so in the church, people can make a lot of noise. And it may be from a gift of the Spirit. But there needs to be more to it than the gift of making it. Unlike musical instruments, you are alive. You're carrying the life of the Holy Spirit. And when you do things, there is meaning. And ultimate meaning has to do with Christian love. So Paul said that in the same way sounds need to be discerned, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear and understandable, how will it be known what is spoken? He says, you will just be speaking into the air. Very interesting phrase. Just speaking into the air. There's nobody but the air getting it. And benefiting the air, that's not benefiting others. So Paul explained that there are a lot of languages in the world. Each has a meaning. But if I don't understand the meaning, I'm like a barbarian. I'm like a foreigner to the one speaking, and the one speaking is like a foreigner to me too. So Paul said to earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but he clarifies that since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, and he says this straight out, seek to abound for the edification, the building up, the benefit of the church. Says it straight out. In other words, stick with the goal you should be pursuing already, seeking to abound for the benefit of everyone around you. And if you're not doing that, well, then do it. And as you zealously desire gifts from God, be zealous to use whatever you have to benefit everyone around you. Use what you get in godly ambition to outwork God's care for everyone. We are his hands, we are his feet, we are his mouth in a sense of sharing his truth. Outwork God's care for everyone. Paul says all that to get back to people who have the supernatural language gift. And so here's what he did. He told those tongue speakers to eagerly seek another gift. And it's the more important one. He says to the tongue speaker, pray that you can interpret what's being said. So that would be, if you're praying to interpret, that's a supernatural revelation, okay? Now remember, he said, he who interprets is greater because he's bringing the beneficial understanding to others. So pray that you can interpret to be an effective conduit of God's love. And also do this. Make sure there is an interpreter present before you speak in tongues in the first place. If there's not an interpreter, don't do it. Now, all this is important, but next, Paul gets to what has often been called in contemporary Christian culture a personal prayer language. And there is legitimate biblical basis for calling it personal prayer language. But in Paul's point, he's still on the same supernatural tongue teaching he's been describing the whole time. He's got a point here. He's got a point. And so what Paul did, he goes on to explain about the necessity for the supernatural tongue speaker to pray to God to also be able to interpret what is said in the prayer language by illustratively saying at verse 14, for if I, Paul, pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. And Paul is saying, my mouth's moving. Words are coming out. But my thoughts about it, about what I'm saying, they get no benefit. So Paul asks rhetorically, verse 15, so what should I do? What do you think Paul knows he should do with a gift of supernatural tongues? He says, I will pray with the Spirit and I will also, got that? Also pray with my mind. And since singing with the unknown tongues is the same way, Paul said, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also, again, also sing with my mind. The point is that Paul understands the true benefit of speaking in tongues comes with what Paul calls understanding. Paul's making it clear that it doesn't matter if you have the gift of mystical tongue speaking. What matters is true benefit, which is defined by the Bible. And then Paul gives another illustration for those who don't grasp the point already. Because, you know, 1 Corinthians, we've been looking at them, looking at them all through this epistle, how they had to have things hammered in. But they're normal, like us. And sometimes we don't grasp the point, but it's something else that drives it home. And explaining spiritual talk, nobody understands. Paul says at verse 16, otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he doesn't know what you're saying? And he says, verse 17, you're giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not what? Edified. Not benefited at all. You see how it is? And so it's not that Paul's coming against this phenomenon of the Spirit, which is apparently controllable by the one doing it. It's just that doing it means nothing if others are not getting the application God wants from it. So Paul quickly says this, verse 18, Paul, thank God, I speak in this supernatural, miraculous tongues more than all of you. Which evidently means Paul did it a lot. Right? And interestingly, he thanked God he did it more than these Corinthians. Well, it's because Paul was mature in his understanding of all this. So he spoke in tongues more than they did, but he said, and listen to this, 19. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind. And why do you think he has that desire? He answers the question saying, It's so that I, Paul, may instruct others also rather than just utter 10,000 words in a mysterious tongue. See, the core desire in that is the core desire God wants you to evaluate everything with. You know, tongues and prophecy and all that, it's just a launching pad for the whole theme, the understanding that we need to have in everything. And so then Paul lays out a complex but profound illustration which points back to Isaiah the prophet. And it's Isaiah 28, 9 through 13. And just, you need to know, Isaiah 28 says this. Isaiah was prophesying to apostate Israel. And he says, "To whom would the Lord of the hosts teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast?" Well, Paul alludes to that prophecy from the actual prophet man Isaiah as he's speaking this back in the past, 700 years before. So listen as Paul said to the Corinthians, "Brothers, do not be immature like children in your thinking. Think maturely." And that's when he references the rest of Isaiah 29, 9 through 13 to make his point, saying this, "Don't be immature like children in your thinking. Think maturely." He says, "In the law it is written," verse 21, "in the law it is written." Now, meaning in the Old Testament, which the Jews called the Tanakh, or idiomatically, the law, which Paul is calling it as a figure of speech to refer to Isaiah 28, Paul says, Paul gave the essential sense of it, saying this, "By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord." We really need to get Paul's point using this passage in this. See, Isaiah was pronouncing judgment on Israel back when this Isaiah passage was written. Because Israel chose not to heed what the Lord told them through the understandable tongue of Isaiah, who was prophesying, God was going to confront the Israelites through the unknown tongue of the conquering Assyrians. And Isaiah struggled with the priests and the prophets of Israel horribly. And those people, God's people, mocked Isaiah's prophetic revelations as simple, meaningless lessons for little children, which in the Hebrew, in the Isaiah passage, when you look at the passage, they apparently mimicked with baby talk as a mocking comeback to Isaiah, the passage that I just read. So Isaiah rebuked the unbelieving critics as being way too confident in their sinfully wrong judgments. That's what was going on with the Israelites. God's judgment for rejecting Isaiah's easy-to-understand prophetic utterances as clear instructions, clearly understood, straightforwardly coming out, was that the word of the Lord would now come to unbelieving Israel as words they will not understand. And so, since they would not be able to understand the message, it confirmed their unbelief and became a sign of something bad, of God's judgment. So, what Paul did was grab a principle from all that, in alluding to Isaiah with Israel, to show that when God speaks clearly in understandable terms, it's to relay plain insights for believers as revelation of his will, of knowledge, and of teaching. But when God speaks unintelligibly, it is to judge by keeping unbelievers who hear ignorant though they hear. And Jesus used the same principle when he taught. And for the Corinthians, the principle was that speaking in other tongues without an interpreter being found beforehand to interpret failed to relay the message to anyone in clear, understandable terms. And so sticking with the analogy from Isaiah, where unbelievers got the utterances of the Assyrian tongue without understanding as a curse, not a blessing, see, Paul explains next in verse 22, "So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe." And Paul's point here can be confusing if you're not tracking with his layout. But it's understandable when you recognize that Paul means, based on what he just said using Isaiah 28, 9 through 13, it's this. Here's what it is. That tongues without an interpreter is relegated to being a sign for unbelievers that they are unbelievers, in that the babbling they hear continues to expose their hardened hearts, which remain hardened. But prophecy, true prophecy, when believed by anyone, even someone who previously claimed to be an unbeliever, that when they hear the accurate prophecy in understandable language, it's for them to experience conviction by the Holy Spirit, and in becoming a believer now, because of that, in belief, they declare that God is certainly among the Christians, as Paul says here in the passage. And get this. He actually, this is what he says. Okay, look, verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in these miraculous tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're insane? Since no interpretation was given for your confusing language, you're speaking into the air, the only thing unbelievers believe is that you're crazy. What's going on here, man? Why should they believe anything else about what you're doing? To them, you are just babbling in some weird insanity. So Paul says next, verse 24, but if all prophesy, think about Isaiah, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. He's using that hyperbole. Everyone, if everybody had prophesied, you know, the guy's just hearing truth. And the secrets, he says, the secrets of his heart are disclosed as an unbeliever. And so he will fall on his face. He will worship God now as a believer. See, that's what happens, declaring that God is certainly among you. I mean, how else are you going to explain it? All these people keep coming up to you and tell you, yeah, you, this is you, this is you, this is you. And you're like, whoa, I know. Yahweh is your God, and he's my God now too. It all means that God's clear word was actually implanted. So the man becomes a believer in his understanding. So he was an unbeliever. But prophecy being from God for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe, becomes the sign to him who now believes because of it. And since all this is being described as happening when the whole church assembles and the unbeliever enters to become a believer, what is being sought by the one practicing this gift of prophecy? The love pursuit of benefiting others in the church, which is what I'm preaching on. So Paul gets to explaining what this means in respect to what to do. He says, verse 26, what's the outcome then, brothers? When you assemble, each one has a psalm. And whenever they refer to the psalms here, it's the psalms from the Bible, the book of Psalms, just like we know it to be, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification, for benefiting everyone. And so this love principle is pressed over and over and over again. It's what all gift manifestations are supposed to do. So if you sing a song or a psalm aloud in church, or we do it together, seek to benefit everyone. If you give a teaching from God's word in church, seek to benefit everyone. It's what I'm trying to do. If you bring a revelation in God's church or some other scriptural insight, it's the same way. Do it because you're trying to see everyone benefit from it. The whole tongues issue with Paul was something that he took great care in making sure that the Corinthians knew they had been doing wrong. And so to get more detailed on what to do when the church assembles together, Paul lays out the proper order in speaking in tongues, and it's not some arbitrary method to ignore. It's actually what the Bible teaches. And Paul says clearly, verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, at the most three, and each needs to take turns. Not at the same time. Two, at the most three, and one must interpret. Let me say that again. Let there be only two, or at the most three, and each needs to take turns, Paul says, and one must interpret. So the order is complex, but it's clear. But wait, Paul says next, but if there is no interpreter, the tongue speaker must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God quietly. Now, something which gets missed in the statement, which is obvious when you want to see it, is that the whole tongues thing requires making sure that there is an interpreter present when? Beforehand, right? You got to make sure there's an interpreter beforehand. Speaking out in tongues only follows pre-identifying a true interpreter. Paul lays out the pattern. He's the apostle, right? And then the interpreter must actually interpret. See that? So based on everything Paul has laid out, Paul is saying that if you don't find an interpreter to convey meaning before speaking in tongues, but you want to do it anyway, then make sure that you and God are the only audience. And if you still decide to do it, make sure you're very quiet in a lowered, faint whisper. That's what the Greek word means. Doesn't mean you cut your mouth off completely and be mute. No, that's not what it means. And why does he say this? Because what you're doing is not benefiting others in the church. See? The more quiet you are, the more everyone else is benefiting by your presence, not by confusion. And then Paul lays out the proper prophecy method in the church assembly. Prophecy, verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak. Now remember back in the earlier chapter, he says, not all are prophets. So when he says, I wish that you all prophesy, he's trying to make a point. He's just trying to make the big edification point. But here, let two or three prophets speak, and let the other prophets pass judgment. Very interesting. This directive for Christians claiming to be prophets shows that what they claim as a prophetic utterance is supposed to be judged by other prophets. Paul explains a rule in verse 32. It's very revelatory on this. He said it's because the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. That is an amazing statement. Think about that. I've often just thought about that at great length. The spirits of prophets are subject to other prophets. Now, evidently, when someone prophesied, they stood up. And knowing that, Paul explained that the one who stands up to give a prophetic revelation to someone is supposed to give it, stop, finish, and then yield the time by not speaking anymore. Paul put it this way, 30. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. And so this God-ordained order in the church is a method of accountability, safety, and a well-organized group dynamic. It's meant to make sure people truly benefit according to the truth, not some made-up stuff or speculation or false beliefs or agendas or any kind of thing which easily creeps into the church by mavericks who claim to prophesy. You know, like they just made up some fictional thing in their head and they think it's true, so they're just going to mouth it off to you. And then you're supposed to just believe it because they said it. No. And the thing is, Paul ultimately wanted everyone to benefit from what is real, from what is authentic. So he says this at 31, in this way that I've just told you, you can all prophesy one by one, the order, right? So that all may learn and all may be encouraged, the two things that bring edification. Since God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches, he says. That's where that verse comes from. You hear people quote it all the time. It's at the end of all this. And see, the essentials undergird everything. We are meant to gather together to learn from God's word. We are meant to learn to apply its truths to our lives. You are meant to be here to encourage one another. God has you here to benefit the others here, but more, to seek to do so. This outworks Christian love in everything. You're outworking Christian love. So here's the urging. Ambitiously put actions to your Christian love, doing it with whatever gifts you have. Amen?